Good afternoon. Whoa. Did it wake you up? Hope so. Wow. Good afternoon. I'm glad to be here with you. There was a young couple named Naomi and Elimelech who lived in Bethlehem in Judah. This place we know is famous now, but it wasn't famous then. There was a famine in the land, and this forced this family and their two boys to move. I'm glad we had a testimony about moving. Now, if you're moving because you want to, or because it's a work kind of situation, it's stressful enough. But if you're moving because you're forced to move, because of an invading army, or because of natural disaster like was experienced here in Western Japan, Hiroshima and Okayama prefectures and other prefectures a few days ago, this can be one of the most stressful ordeals a person can go through in their entire life. My younger son was in North Carolina and graduated from university with his master's and got a job in Texas. And the whole moving ordeal, although he was excited to go to work, was really stressful for him and his family. And he called or wrote and said, please pray, man, we're really going through it. And when they got it all organized and everything, they're waiting on Sunday. They're flying out on Tuesday, right? But flying out on Tuesday, and the movers are coming on Sunday, and the movers just called on Sunday and said, we don't think we're going to make it today. Just like that, you know, just right out of the blue. And, you know, panic, Dad, please pray. Oh, no, you need something, so you're calling. Anyway, Health Status, a website, says that a forced move is one of the top five most stressful things that you will ever go through. It's up there with the loss of a loved one, divorce, major illness, and career loss. I don't believe that Naomi and Elimelech wanted to leave Bethlehem. But when you farm to live, famine is a very serious threat. I'm sure they tried to stick it out in Bethlehem. No one wants to be pushed out either by environmental factors or enemies or crime. If we go, we want to go of our own choice. It's a hard thing to leave where you grew up. I did, for the most part. It's really hard. There's so much to think about, like Grace's friends. Where are they going to live? What will the people be like when they get there? Will they accept us? And what about the move? She mentioned teenagers, right? Yeah. How will it affect the children? Naomi and Elimelech had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Would the boys be better off in Moab than in Bethlehem? On the one hand, the answer is easy to that question, and it's obvious. It would be best for the boys to stay in the place where they're growing up. Moab was an awful, ungodly place, kind of like Chicago. Moses had even warned the Israelites about Moab. And the more I study this book of Ruth, I love the book of Ruth, I preached a series a few years ago on this, the more I believe that Naomi and Elimelech's inclination would be to stay and tough it out in Bethlehem. I don't think they really wanted to go to Moab. So why did they decide to leave for Moab then? Someone might even want to ask, when did Naomi and... That's pretty bad. Somebody needs to go check on that. Hurry up. Fernando, run up there and check. You all right? Boy, I just saw the rocking chair fly. All right. Lots of energy up there. I'll take some of that energy if you could share it somehow. So someone might even want to ask, When did Naomi and Elimelech lose the courage of their convictions? There are some respected Bible commentators and pastors, and I've done this too, who suggested that their going to Mount Moab was actually a sin against God. The book of Ruth doesn't say that directly, but many assume this because, you know, Moses said, don't go. They went. And then when they got there, things weren't as wonderful as it seemed. But, you know, this move was to a pagan land called Moab. It's hard for many of us who've lived most of our lives in countries with plenty to understand what it means when we read famine in the land. We don't know. We don't understand. It doesn't register to us, I think. When I say I'm starving, I'm usually walking in the house at the end of the day going, Midori, where's my food? Right? That's just the greeting. I'm starving. What's for dinner? Or it means it's late at night and we're about to drive to or bicycle over to the nearest 7-Eleven for some musubi and instant ramen. That's what it means. I'm starving. I'm going to get some food. That's about all it means to us. But we're not thinking about the shallow graves that we just buried two of our children in, or the emaciated infant that doesn't have the strength to nurse from that thin, frail woman we call our wife. Throughout history, though, that's what most of the world understands when they hear the word famine or starvation. And that's what probably what Naomi and Elimelech were facing. So yes, maybe they lost the courage of their convictions when they heard their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, late at night asking, Mommy, Daddy, what are we going to have for breakfast tomorrow? And Naomi and Elimelech knew there would be no breakfast, as it had been the day before and the day before that. So when the situation was put to them that way, they packed up their bags, they packed up their trash, as we would say in the Marine Corps, and headed for Moab. It would have taken them about 7 to 10 days, depending on the weather and bad people along the way, to make that 48-kilometer journey to Moab. Their boys were young, and maybe Naomi thought, well, we're going to a foreign country, but even though we're going to this foreign country, I'll be able to kind of homeschool them. You know, it won't be the same kind of education system we had in Israel, but I'll do something. And maybe Elimelech thought, well, you know, I'll teach them about our faith and our God and about our country and about our culture, so maybe it won't be that bad. So off they went, and they made their home in Moab, where there was food. After they arrived, they were aliens. They were foreigners. You know, it used to irritate me to death when I'd come back to Japan from somewhere, and it had a sign that said, aliens go this way. I much prefer foreigners, but aliens, right? But when they arrived in Moab, they were aliens, foreigners. And there was a lot of political tension between Israel and Moab. I'm sure they felt like outsiders. I know they felt homesick. I mean, I've been here for about 155 years, so I still get homesick. So they didn't have Line, they didn't have Skype, they didn't have any way to communicate with their friends just 48 miles down the road, or their family back home. Customs were different, and they were probably doing and saying things that made people look at them really strange. They were doing the wrong things, saying the wrong things. It was probably hard for them to make a living. They were not received with open arms. When their Moabite neighbors looked at them, they kind of raised their eyebrows, you know. Who are those people? They got stared at a lot. I mean, nobody here has experienced being stared at, right? What are you staring at? Just because I'm huge and covered with tattoos. Then, okay, now they're there, right? And they're getting this, you know, you're not one of us kind of treatment. And then Elimelech died. We don't know how long they had been there before he died. We aren't told in the Bible whether it was a sudden illness, like he was out in the field working on a day in this heat and he collapsed and the boys ran home and said, Mama, Dad, just gone. We don't know. We don't know if it was a long, drawn-out illness. The Bible just doesn't tell us. And there was Naomi left alone to support herself and her two sons in a foreign land. And in those days, women just did not do that kind of thing, but something had to be done. The boys were likely teenagers by this time. Naomi has no family nearby to help her. And it's hard enough bringing teenagers up under normal conditions, right? If you have brought up a teenager, you know. Or you've been a teenager, you know. And it's really hard bringing up a teenager in a foreign land as a single mother, right? Well, not single, but in a sense. Okay. Must have been tough for Naomi. And then it gets worse. All right, they're teenagers, right? Keep this in mind. They're teenagers. So these boys began dating Moabite women, two of them, one each. That wasn't part of the plan, I know Naomi's thinking. I would like to believe that Naomi warned them, along with Elimelech, before he died. Naomi probably went so far as to threaten her sons not to mess with Moabite women. I know that because I remember this woman that I was married to talking to our two sons about dating unbelieving women. So I'm sure Naomi had some pretty tough words for her sons before they began this dating. And in spite of Naomi's warnings and probably her husband's, in spite of this, and now she doesn't have her husband to support her, the boys grew up, dated these women, and eventually married Moabite women. The name of these women were Orpah and Ruth, which, you know, the name Ruth is a very common name today. It's a beautiful name, especially when the Filipinos pronounce it. Ruth. It's beautiful. Orpah is not so common. If you want to go online, you can find out why this woman on TV who has a talk show or something, I don't know much about her, has a different name, and it's a different pronunciation, and it has something. It was actually supposed to be Orpah, I've read. So anyway, so Mahlon and Chilion married these two Moabite women. All of this that Naomi's gone through was more than painful enough. It was just too much. That would have been all the pain and hardship Naomi needed, don't you think? She had more than her share, I would think. And then tragically, Naomi's two sons also died. Again, as with Elimelech, we don't know why. We don't know how. We don't know when. So within a period of 10 years, Naomi lost her country. She lost her husband, and she lost her two sons. So that you'll know that I'm not making all this up, we're going to get to the text now. Let's read the text for today. It's Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. While you get there, I'm going to get some water. I got it. Good. Okay. You can follow along. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. Pronounce that 10 times real quick. Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women. One was named Orpah and the other Ruth. And they had lived there about 10 years. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. The very word of God. Now, I would like for us to see Naomi as the kind of biblical female Job. If you're familiar with the book of Job, you can see some parallels in the extent of their losses. And you can see that they both wrestle with God concerning why these terrible things have happened to them. In some points, especially in the way they lament, they are mirror images of one another. So, you know, you could do a study with Ruth and Job side by side. But you know what we tend to do in the Christian community? We tend to weep with Job and empathize with Job, but we tend to criticize Naomi. What's wrong with her, you know? But I've come to believe this is a really big mistake in our study of God's Word. Job has three friends who cruelly and inappropriately accuse him of doing something wrong that caused all the suffering that came to him. But God, in the end of the book of Job, affirms Job and criticizes those three friends. Naomi's critics, though, are not found inside the book of Ruth or anywhere else in the Bible, but her critics have been Bible commentators over the years. And this pastor as well, you know, I've made some mistakes in my early studies, has been critical of Naomi's husband, Elimelech, for leaving the land of God, you know, the country of Israel. This is where God is, you know, this is where Jehovah is. Why did he leave and go to a pagan land? He shouldn't have done that, and that's why he suffered all of that. I've done that kind of thing. Some of them have unjustly accused Naomi of doing the same thing, but God affirmed Naomi throughout the book of Ruth and showed that he was at work in Naomi's life. Now, this is where my message is going to take an unusual turn. It's a very good time, I think, in light of recent tragic disasters because of flooding in Japan, for us to talk about grief. And Ruth provides us with a very good intro for us to talk about and think about grief. So today, I know I'm leaving you hanging at the end of the first five verses of Ruth, but we're not going to talk more specifically about this text, this book today. We'll talk a little bit, but not much. So sometime this year or next, maybe I'll get back to Ruth chapter 1. But if the book has your interest, you know, what we've talked about thus far has your interest, sit down and read it. It takes you about 15 or 20 minutes to read the whole book. It's a great book, and I would encourage you to read it soon. But let me talk about grief for the rest of my time today. What is grief? What happens when we grieve? How can we help those who are grieving? Right? Is there any hope that we can make it through our times of grief? So what is grief? Grief is our response when we lose someone or something that we love. Grief is our response when we lose someone or something that we love. We all grieve, we all will grieve, but we don't all grieve the same way. In Psalm 23, there is a passage that says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." All right? We know that passage very well. The literal Hebrew, and you know, we think about the shadow of death, right? Death. We think about death. But the literal Hebrew translation of that phrase is, even though I walk through the valley of deep, dark gloominess, right? That's the literal Hebrew meaning. It's not talking about the other side. It's not talking, well, when I die and I'm going to go over there, you know, I'm not going to be afraid after death. No, it's talking about deep, dark gloominess on this side. That's what David was talking about. It's not talking about literal death, and then I will fear, I won't be afraid of that. It's referring to deep, dark gloominess while we're here on this earth right now. Some people face that. So what happens when we grieve? It can be different for everyone. My grief is different from yours. We basically just do the best we can in the condition we find ourselves in. That's basically how we deal with it. But there are some stages of grief, and a lot of you who've just taken Psych 101 probably know some of these stages. There's different stages that people go through. Not every person goes through every stage, and not every person goes through the stages in the same order. A lot of people go back and forth between the stages that I'm going to mention. There are five commonly known stages of grief, and let me share those with you right now. So if you want to write some of this down, it might be good, but you know that you can look at the video later and write them down, or just go online and you can find most of these. So the first stage of grief is denial or shock. And I think this is God's way of helping us initially survive the loss. Right? So when that tragedy comes, we're in shock. We just don't even want to believe it. I saw this recently in a person. It's just total stage one. We feel numb. Just numb. We can't believe it's happened. Stage one, denial or shock. Second stage of grief is anger. Once the shock wears off and the pain begins, it often leads to anger. Again, some people skip over this. They don't go through the anger, but it does often lead to anger. Most people will experience anger, however, most people do, and it gets directed in all kinds of places and in the direction of friends, sometimes at family members that love them the most, and often at God. You know, even though they don't believe in God, it's often, you know, when that anger comes, oh, God, I knew he didn't exist, kind of thing. Some even get angry at themselves. I've experienced that myself. And that's when guilt can come in. And this kind of guilt becomes part of the third stage, right? So we've got denial or shock, anger, and then guilt from that anger leading to the third stage called bargaining. Bargaining. It's when we become lost in this fog of if only, right? Or what if? We want life to return to the way it was. We wish we could go back in time. And we often feel guilty because we say to ourselves, if only I had done this or that, this wouldn't have happened. Or the opposite, I should have or I shouldn't have done this, and that caused it. Even though that's unreasonable thinking, it's normal for those who are grieving. Absolutely normal. So when you're thinking, you know, when you're grieving and you're going, oh, if only, oh, I shouldn't have. I should have been a better. You know, it's unreasonable, but it's normal in the grieving process. Now let's go to the fourth stage. The fourth stage is depression and isolation. After bargaining, you know, we're dealing with the past, we move into the present, and grief moves into our lives on a deeper level. Now, this depressive stage feels like it will last forever. It just seems to go on and on and on. It feels hopeless to you. to the person dealing with it. We resist moving on when we're in that stage. Why? Because in reality, we don't want to move on. We like being right here, moping and just feeling miserable. And here's an important point. When we're grieving, this kind of depression that I'm talking about right here, this kind of depression is not a sign of mental illness. We're not talking about depression that you get from being mentally ill or having a sickness. That's not the kind of depression this is. It's not the same kind. This grief depression is actually the appropriate response to a significant loss. It's natural to feel depressed when you've lost something or someone that you love. And one of the reasons I wanted to, or God wanted us to talk about these stages of grief, is that when we go through a significant loss, like many people have experienced in the past few days, we need to know, basically, simply, we need to know that we haven't gone crazy. We can actually feel like we've gone nuts. It may feel that way, but this is the normal response to a major loss. And even necessary if you want to be healed from this grieving process. And the last stage is acceptance. Acceptance. This doesn't mean that we're okay with the loss. You know, as a counselor, when I meet somebody who's just lost something significant and they're all cheery and going, "Yeah, I'm fine, Pastor," I'm really kind of worried, right? Makes me a little nervous. Come here, let's sit down. Have a cup of coffee. Settle them down. Bring them back to reality a little bit. It doesn't mean that we're okay with the loss. And we may never be completely okay with the loss. I was talking to Darcy just a few minutes ago, and she was telling me about Art. I'm sorry, I didn't ask your permission, but Art and dogs that he's lost in the past, and you know, still those memories of those beautiful animals are there. And you know, you don't quite get over it, those kinds of loss, and that's just with an animal. So, but you know, acceptance, this last stage, means that we are willing to accept life for what it is, and we can start moving forward so that we can again experience joy even the way the circumstances are. And that's what being a Christian does for you. That's the joy of the Bible. You know the circumstances. You know what has happened. You know what the loss is. But yet your faith in Christ gives you joy. And even in the circumstances, you can accept that tragedy. Now, what can we do? Okay, so those are the stages, right? So what can we do and what should we not do when we are around those who are grieving? The chances are now, everybody in this room, the chances are, because of this recent tragedy around us, in this city and around us, in the prefectures around us, the chances are that you and I will come in contact with those who are grieving inside of our church and outside of it. So how do we love people as Jesus loved them? How do we show God's love to those who are grieving as Naomi was experiencing grief, or even anything close to that? Well, let me start with some of the don'ts. Okay, here are some of the don'ts. Now, all of these don'ts that I'm about to mention, I've probably done a few times. So I'm including myself in this, learning from experience, and some not, but here we go. You ready? Here are some of the don'ts. Don't give trite answers to unknowable questions. Don't give trite answers to unknowable questions. When someone is grieving a loss, us saying to them, "You know, God took your loved one because he needed them more than you," doesn't really help. "God took your loved one because he needs an angel in heaven." Look, you don't become an angel when you go to heaven. You do not get wings when you go to heaven. So telling them that kind of thing, you know, "God needed them more than you. They have a new member in the choir." When I was a kid, I heard that. "Mom, God took your auntie because he needed a new voice in his choir. And I think, auntie can't sing. God doesn't want her. Okay? You know, saying that might make you feel better because you're uncomfortable and you feel like you have to say something. It doesn't help them. Second one, don't diminish people's pain. Sometimes in our effort to make ourselves feel better, we try to do this. We try to diminish their pain. So when Naomi's husband died, it didn't help for people to say, well, Naomi, at least you still have your sons. Well, yeah, she did have her two sons still, but she just lost her husband. She's hurting. At least, you know, that's true, I know, but still. And then when her boys died, the same people probably said, well, at least you still have your daughters-in-law. Doesn't help. I have a friend who likes to say, we've been around each other for many years, and we know a lot of the same people. So when somebody we mutually know passes away, he says to me, well, they are better off than we are. I really have no idea what he means when he says that. Someday I'd like to ask him, what are you talking about? But those kind of things don't help. Third, don't put a time limit on people's grief. One more time. Don't put a time limit on people's grief. You know, it's time to move on. You ought to be over it by now. That doesn't help. Sometimes people cry at the memory of a lost one years later. Years later. I know there are times when I remember my dad when I watch a certain movie or a TV program or some conversation that I'll have with relatives. And I cry. Ex-Marine, crying. 16 years after my dad's gone. Okay? Don't put a time limit on their grief. Let them grieve as long as they need to. Fourth one. Don't tell people, and this one's going to get you. Don't tell people, I know how you feel. We may have had a similar experience, but unless you are that person, you don't really know. Every person and every loss is unique. God made us so unique that you can't possibly know how they're feeling. It just does not help to hear that. So these are some of the don'ts, the major ones, I think. So if those are the don'ts, what are some things we can do to help those who are grieving? How can we show the love of Jesus to people who are grieving? There's a chaplain named Joe Perez who is active in grief counseling, and he likes to talk about the three H's. The three H's. Here they are. Hush, hug, hang around. Hush, hug, hang around. A woman who had lost a child said that she really didn't need people giving her answers about why they thought the tragedy happened. She said that if she initiated the question and asked, you know, why do you think I lost my daughter in that accident? If she initiated the question and asked what they thought, that was fine. But for people to just start telling her why was not helpful. And later, the same woman, when she was trying to get back into the routine of some kind of normal, she went back to take some classes at school. And in that school was a janitor who knew her situation. And he came up to her, she said, and he never said a word. He just hugged me and sat on the floor with me, and we cried together. She said, that really helped. He was just there with her. Most of the time when people are grieving, they don't need you to fix everything. We want to, and especially men, want to fix stuff. We want to repair things, including we try to fix our wives. You know, it doesn't work, right? They already know you can't fix it. But you can be with them. You can be beside them. You can cry with them. You can hug them. You can acknowledge their pain. And isn't that basically what Jesus does? You know, Jesus could fix all our problems. He could. He could heal us. He could take away all our pain. He could do all of that, but he doesn't really. But he is always with us in our pain. He's right beside us. He is with us. He is God with us. We can minister to these people who are grieving by just acknowledging their pain. So, let's let them know that they don't have to suffer alone. So hush, hug, hang around. Second, that was the first one, one of the things we can do. Second, instead of just asking what you can do, just do something, right? I mean, I know this culture, and it's not bad to ask. Generally, people are not going to normally walk up to you and ask you to do something for them. But it's good to take the action. If you know someone is in need of a hot meal, for example, just cook them something. Bring it to them. Or go buy them something hot, big pizza. Take them over to them. Or if you notice their car just hasn't been washed in days and they're just worn out, sneak over there and wash their car. I mean, practical things can really help. And let me suggest this about this point. Especially if you're a spirit-filled believer, if you've had a moment when you've been praying or driving or sitting on a train and a thought comes to mind that you should do this or do that for a hurting person and you're wondering, should I? The answer is probably yes, you should. It could be the Holy Spirit is dropping that thought in your mind and in your heart saying, somebody needs you to do this or that for them. If you have the inclination, if you have the thought, should I do something good for that hurting person, just go ahead and do it. Thirdly, give people the freedom to grieve in front of you. They need to know that they can fall apart in front of you. Let them blubber all they want to blubber in front of you. Let them cry. Let them weep. Carry some tissue around with you if you're worried about it, you know? But again, the other hand, don't encourage them. Oh, you feel like crying? No, I don't feel like crying. Come on, you can cry in front of me. You don't have to do that either, right? But if let them be what they need to be. Give them the freedom to grieve in front of you. Fourth one, let people know it's okay to question God. Can I say that in church? Let people know it's okay to question God. Listen. Listen carefully. God can handle the questions. You're not ruffling God's feathers. God's not going, whoa, never heard that one before. Yeah, it's okay. Look, read Job. Job will shock you. If you've never read it all the way through, read it. And you'll go, whoa, man, is this guy, why is he even in the Bible? Read David. Read the Psalms, not just David, all of the Psalms. Questions all the time. Read Jeremiah. We need to give those who have experienced severe loss the liberty to ask why. Don't say to somebody, oh, don't ask why. Don't challenge God. Like, it's not challenging God. Actually, I think it's a statement of faith when you ask God why. You're acknowledging God. God, why? Okay, faith. You know God's there. You just want to know why. It's okay. They are honest faith questions. Fifth one. In particular, when someone is grieving over the loss of a loved one, don't be afraid to mention the name of the person who has died. Okay? Let me try that one more time. When someone is grieving over the loss of a loved one, don't be afraid to mention the name of the person who has died. Some real tragedy happens, and we're afraid that if we mention the person's name, they might start crying, and we're causing more grief. But if someone is experiencing loss in any way that is close to what people have experienced in and around Hiroshima, or close to what Naomi experienced, let me tell you something. The name of that person or those persons are already in their mind and their heart. They're already thinking about them. You're not going to surprise them. But you know what's really, really uncomfortable and not fair? It's not our mentioning the name of the one they lost. That's not a bad thing. But it's being in a room with somebody who is really grieving and no one acknowledges their grief. So you're with people and you know they've lost somebody and you act like it's a normal time, a normal day, and nothing's ever happened. That's really tragic. Don't be afraid to mention their name. A pastor in Texas was given a poem by a member of his church, and that member's sister-in-law, a young mother, had lost her daughter. Her daughter's name was Brittany. Small print. Brittany. And the poem describes the grief that this mother is going through over the loss of Brittany. And the name of this poem is Elephant in the Room. I'm going to read that. Please listen. I don't know poetically, meter-wise, if this is good or not. Somebody could do that, you know, maybe, but it's... There's an elephant in the room. It is large and squatting, so it's hard to get around it. Yet we squeeze by with, how are you? And, I'm fine. And a thousand other forms of trivial chatter. We talk about the weather. We talk about work. We talk about everything except the elephant in the room. There's an elephant in the room. We all know it's there. We think about the elephant as we walk together. It's constantly on our minds. For you see, it's a very big elephant. It hurts us all. We do not talk about the elephant in the room. Oh, please. Oh, please say her name. Please say Brittany again. Oh, please, let's talk about the elephant in the room. For if we talk about her death, perhaps we can talk about her life. Can I say Brittany to you and not have you look away? For if I cannot, you're leaving me alone in a room with an elephant. Pretty powerful, huh? Finally, what we can do, and I put this at the last, finally, right, prayer, at the end of all the other things we can do, finally what we can do is pray for those who are grieving. Support those who are grieving by bringing them in their grief before the throne of God. I'm not sure, after being a Spirit-filled believer for many, many years, I'm still not sure how intercessory prayer works. But I've heard and read people testify that their grieving process was made much more bearable when they knew they were being prayed for. Because they didn't feel like praying most of the time, and they knew that others could be and would be praying for them. If you read through the book of Ruth, you will find that God was at work in the lives of Naomi and Ruth in the middle of their terribly, terrible, hard times and their grieving. And if you are a child of God, God is at work in your life too. God was with Naomi through everything that happened to her, and he promises to be with you as you and I minister to those who are grieving. And that's the message we can take to them. I know you're grieving, but, you know, I'm praying for you. And because of the work on the cross, because of the work of Jesus on the cross, and because of the resurrection, we can say with confidence that one day God is going to make right those things that have gotten so messed up this side of Genesis 3. There's a lot that's been messed up since that time. God promises that he's going to make right what has gone wrong. And we can have that faith and that confidence as we minister to those who are grieving. And let me tell you this, if you are grieving in some way, personally, I'll tell you right now, we all have a choice, and it's not an easy one. In the times of grief, we have a choice of either pushing toward God or running away from God. My challenge to you today, and I think it's God's challenge to you today, is to push toward the God that really, really does love you. He really does. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the pain is real. The grief is real. We all will grieve. We know that. We live in a broken world. It's only with you that we can go through this, Lord. We thank you for the simple steps that we can take to show the world that Jesus loves them and will be with them in the midst of their grief and suffering and pain. Father, give us wisdom. Let us know the right time, the right things to say. And help us to not say the wrong things, the things that will just not work. Let us not be afraid to give a hug and to just be with somebody. Father, make our spiritual antenna sensitive as we move about through our lives here in this area that's been so affected with tragedy. Lord, chances are that we'll come in contact with somebody who's grieving. Lord, let us be ready to just love them as Jesus would love them. To be ready when that time comes, the appropriate time comes, to let them know that you will someday make everything right. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.